This morning we want to look at the last in a series. No, really. The last in a series. That's what I said last week. But looking at this series from the what's called the Minor Prophets, the drama of Jesus as told by the Minor Prophets. As we've looked at it, we've looked at all 12 of those prophets in the last part of the Old Testament, the 12 books. And today I wanted to look at what I'm calling the gospel reprise. The meaning of that is a repeat of a theme. If I could put it this way, and I hope you understand by now, I'm using some of these this terminology of storytelling and drama and so forth. Not at all meaning that it's just a story, but that God has written a story. In the prophets, I would call it the script. In the gospel, I would call it action. When we read the script in the prophets, much of it is, of course, taking place in their day and time, talking about their experiences with the Assyrians and the Babylonians, and we've talked about that history, and this was real. But as the prophets were writing to people in their day and in their time, there was this thread of drama. There was this script that they're writing about something that they're not really sure. But there's a Messiah coming. But when we get to the Gospels, it's action. Time for action. And he begins to act. Reprise also means a repeat, and I am repeating from last week some. The news needs to be heard, no matter what the response. Or to put it another way, the story needs to be told, whether people want to listen to it or not. The account, the drama, the reality, the promise of a future needs to be shared. That's God's way of doing things. He speaks and something happens. And then he tells us to speak. And he uses the way we speak to have something happen in the lives of other people. So, the news needs to be heard. Let's pray together. I want to thank you, Lord, for sharing your word with the prophets. I want to thank you that they listened to you and they wrote it down. I want to thank you that we see it fulfilled, that the action taking place in the life of Jesus as he walked on the earth, and as so many times the gospel writers and Jesus himself would quote these prophets from a half a millennium before and even beyond that, say this is to be fulfilled. As we look at that, and we look at our world, sometimes we say, my goodness, what's going on? And we know that what you said in your prophets and in your gospel and the New Testament will be fulfilled. We are just as confident of what is to come as what has already happened. The script that you've written is in action. Its events are taking place, as you said. And so we know that. We want to affirm that. We affirm your promises. Now as we take a look at this word that you've preserved for us, we'd ask that you would open our eyes and our ears to see wonderful things in your word, and that you would unfold it for us as you promised to, Holy Spirit, that you would lead us into all truth and understanding, that we wouldn't have hearts that were stony and difficult, ears that don't want to hear, but that we would be open to what you want to say. And that I myself, that the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart would be acceptable to you, profitable to you, and accomplish what you intend. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Looking at Romans, as Kathy read just a few minutes ago, Romans chapter 1. If you want to see a synopsis of the gospel, a synopsis of the action that took place. And I forget the percentage of the book of Romans that is a quote from the Old Testament. If you have some of those Bibles that puts in all caps in a different font that says this is a quote, it's kind of fun to go through some of the New Testament and see, wow, look at that, look at that. And God led Paul to quote and see and understand so much of Isaiah mainly, but a couple of the minor prophets that we see even in our passage today. So Romans is a synopsis of the gospel. It explains it. And just the first chapter, chapter 1, verses 1 through 18, 17, that's the prelude. That's where he cuts to the chase. And then he picks up with verse 18 and he goes on explaining all the way to the end of the book. But I want to read just a bit again that Kathy's already read, but I want to highlight just a bit. It says, first, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, because your faith is being proclaimed throughout the whole world. For God, whom I serve in my spirit in the preaching of the gospel of his Son, is my witness as to how unceasingly I make mention of you. Next verse says, in my prayers. But we skip to verse 14 where he says, I'm under obligation both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. So for my part, I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome, for I'm not ashamed of the gospel. For it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. I read a sermon 30 or so years ago by Stephen Olford, and he called this passage the three I ams of the gospel. I am under obligation, I am eager to preach, and I am not ashamed of the gospel. We'll come to that in just a minute. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written here from Habakkuk, but the righteous man shall live by faith. When I see in those verses that synopsis of the gospel is what I would call the essence of the gospel and the essential of the gospel. You see that in your notes if you're wanting to fill in the blanks for later. The essence is when you distill something down to the bare facts. This is what it's all about. When you take elements like in a chemistry set and boil it all down and say, this is the essence. These are the elements. This is the chemistry that makes it up. This is the essence of the gospel. The essential of the gospel means that you absolutely need this for the gospel to be complete, to be done. Both the essence and the essential are in those verses. The essence is the good news or the story, the events, the accounts about the Son of God. Sometimes when we talk about the gospel, and we use that word, that old English word, the good news is what it means, the story, we limit the gospel to just the events of Jesus' life, in particular the last week or so as he was crucified, buried, raised, and then ascended. Of course, that's essential. That's important. But the gospel is more than that. The news of what Jesus is up to, Paul accurately takes it in Ephesians and he traces it all the way back to before time began until the time Jesus returns. That's the gospel. That's the story. That is the story of what God is up to in Jesus. This is the story of Jesus. The essential of the gospel, what has to happen? Is it must be shared. That's what we looked at last week. It's talking about the news being shared. That is God's method of the gospel being effective. It's just like in Genesis chapter 1, where it says, and God said, let there be, and there was. You know that he could have just snapped his finger and it happened. But he chose to speak. There's power in his word. The power to create, the power of the gospel, the power he chooses to demonstrate is His Word as He speaks and things change. So the essential of the gospel, this story, is that it be spoken and told. Well, that's it in a nutshell. Let's look at it a little more closely. The essence of the gospel, the good news of the Son of God, I could narrow it down, I think, to two things. Once again, it's talking about intervention and interaction. Again, most of the time when people talk about the gospel, they're talking about intervention. By intervention, you know what that is, don't you? It's when something is going wrong and somebody steps in to fix it. A caring family member, the police, you know, in that kind of a situation. There's intervention, okay? Enough is enough. It's time to stop that. That's the negative side. On a positive side, it's when something happens, you're going along a path and there's a fork in the road and you go a different way. There's intervention. Interaction is what happens after the intervention. We think oftentimes of the gospel as intervention and forget that it is also interaction. Let me explain what I mean by that. Intervention, all have sinned. This is where he ends up, Paul, as he's writing this synopsis of the gospel. He establishes it in the first couple of verses, but then as he starts telling this story, chapter 1, verse 18, then he finally ends up in chapter 3, verse 23, and look it up, he's quoting the Psalms. It says, "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." Let me put it a different way. Unless something happens, we're all on a course of destroying ourselves, those around us, our country. We are on a path of destruction. Something needs to happen. There needs to be an intervention. All have sinned. As Paul would go on, he'd say, all the Jews have, all the Greeks have, everybody. There's nobody that is righteous. No, not one. Nobody. When we were looking at the account in accounts and the script, as I've called it, in those 12 last books of the Old Testament, the theme that goes over and over and over again is that Israel to the north and Judah to the south are on a path of self-destruction. They have done what God said, don't do. They have pursued gods that God said, they are not gods, pursue me. And they have started to look just like all of their neighbors, only worse. What I mean by only worse is, if you know what is right and don't do it, as it says in James, that's sin. It's one thing for people to not know and just go along the way they've always done things. But the Jews, as he says, had a very special relationship with God, beginning with Abraham, and they had been told what was right and wrong. But they chose what was wrong, so for them it was even worse. As in another place it says, it would have been better if they hadn't known. So there has to be intervention. And the prophets say there's going to be an intervention by the name of Sennacherib from Assyria and Nebuchadnezzar from Babylon. And the prophets say, not them, they're more wicked than we are. Except that God loved them enough to intercede, to intervene, to step in and say, no, you can't do that. That's intervention. I'm reminded in the story that you might recognize, all have sinned, and you see Jesus kneeling there and writing in the dirt. You know where that comes from? John chapter 8, where the religious leaders bring this woman to Jesus and say she was caught in the very act of adultery. And Jesus gets down and he starts kneeling and writing and he says, those of you who haven't sinned, cast the first stone. And they all leave one at a time till nobody's there. Where's your accusers, Jesus says. He says, they're all gone. He said, neither do I accuse you, but leave and don't sin anymore. This story reminds me the first sermon, way back in December, I believe, when we were looking at Hosea and his wife, Gomer. And you know the story that it says that God told him, and we were talking about this in our prayer time earlier this morning, that there's some things that God told the prophets to do that I would hope that he would speak in an audible voice if he wanted me to do some of those things. And what he tells Hosea to do is go marry a woman who is unfaithful, who is a prostitute, who is a harlot. I'd want an audible voice. But however God communicated with Hosea, he goes and does. And you know the story, especially in the first three chapters of that book, how he loves her, but she's not unfaithful. She goes away. He names the kids, not my kid, not loved, and so forth. And it's like, oh my goodness, this, what a, talk about a dysfunctional family. And she leaves and ends up on the auction block again, it appears, and he says, go and love a woman who has proven that she isn't faithful. And then in chapter 2 of Hosea, he goes and he marries her again, brings her in, but then it says that he puts a fence around her and threw away the key for a while. She can't go running after her lovers, and he's not going to come in and love her physically either for a while. And that is a picture of God intervening and taking Israel out and taking Judah out and putting them in exile and saying, I'm going to put you out here where you're all, give you a little, it's time out. Did you do that with any of your kids? My dad never did time out. We said he had the fastest belt in the West, and I'm sure of it. I tried time out. And then I got the belt. Anyway, no. No, I didn't. We had a spoon. Wooden spoon. But whatever. The time out sometimes worked, and God took them. He punished them. He did destroy, and then he takes them in time out and sets them a fence around them and says, after you've been there for 70 years, I'll let you come back. That's God's intervention. And somebody says, how could he be so cruel? How is that cruel? To love somebody who is loveless and unfaithful and take them and set them aside and say, I'm going to intervene because you're killing yourself. You're destroying yourself. The word for God's intervention in the prophets is the day of the Lord. And we talked about that a couple of weeks ago. There's a day of the Lord in history past. There's a day when he walks in and he intervenes in our history, and there's a day in the future where he intervenes. It's the day of the Lord is a day of grace and a day of judgment. It's both. And as time progresses and when the end comes, it is a day of judgment. We talked about that a few weeks ago. But his intervention, his stepping in, when Jesus steps onto the stage, as it were, at 30 years of age, give or take, and he says, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. What he means is, God has intervened, and I am here to take action to change the course of history. That's intervention. We all need it. We all need it. Praise God, as you might be able to look back in your life where you were on a course that was opposed to him, and somehow quietly or loudly, he intervened and challenged you, changed you, turned your face to see things you'd never seen before, and maybe fought. And then there's interaction. Interesting to me, and again in John, the Gospel of John, when Jesus is telling them, I'm going to leave, he says to them, I won't leave you as orphans. Sometimes we misunderstand the Gospel to think that the Gospel was the events of 2,000 years ago and the events that will happen at the end of time. And there's nothing in between. And we sometimes treat our own salvation that way. As though there was the time when we were saved, as the term that we use, where we came to faith in Jesus, and now we're just kind of in limbo somehow until the time he comes and takes us home, or we go, he returns, and there's nothing in between. Nothing could be further from the truth. Nothing could be further from the truth. The fact of the matter is that we were created for interaction with God. If you read the first couple of chapters of Genesis, Adam and Eve are walking through the garden and having interaction with God, and when they rebelled, that's where things went wrong. The normal way of living is interaction with God. And so when Jesus steps in and intervenes, it isn't so that we can now wait in some kind of couple thousand years, whatever, and then he comes back. It is so that the course of our lives and the course of history can be changed until that final day of the Lord when he says, and now it's up. There's interaction. It reminds me again, looking in the prophets that we looked at, and I don't know if I have a favorite or not, but I'd come close, Haggai and Zechariah. Haggai and Zechariah, after the 70 years, after they've been in Babylon for a while, and they come back and God says, okay, rebuild the city, rebuild the temple, and they get discouraged and frustrated and they get preoccupied with themselves, and it just seems like nothing is happening. And then the prophets come and say, Haggai says this several times, consider, is this really what you want? I'm paraphrasing just a bit. Are the crops good? Is your livestock good? Is your economy good? What's going? And everything's falling apart. And why is everything falling apart? He says it's because you have forgotten God. Didn't you learn anything in the 70 years of exile? And you come back and says, I told you to build the temple. Build it. And he goes on with Haggai and says, I know that you're weak and of little strength, but let me tell you that the same Spirit of God that brought you out of Egypt some several thousand years before that, I believe it's chapter 1, verse 15, if you want to check. There's only two chapters in Haggai. You'll find it. The same Spirit of God that brought you out of Egypt is with you now. Interaction. I want you to build the temple. And Zechariah, chapter 4 and chapter 5, he gets more direct and he says, you tell Joshua, the priest, and you tell Zerubbabel, the governor, that I want them to get with it and build this temple. He didn't just intervene and leave. He intervened and said, now let's fix some things. And so he does with us. He says, I won't leave you as orphans. It's good for you, John chapter 16. It's good for you that I leave, says Jesus to his 12 disciples. And I can read their minds a little bit and say, how can it possibly be good for you to leave? Because if I leave, I will send the Spirit of God to walk with you, to teach you, to show you, to change you, to interact with you. And so how does God interact with us? That reign in life through is Romans chapter 5, verse 17, where Paul says, look, God has done all of this. He goes through Abraham, he goes through everything, and he says, God has done all this through Jesus who loved us, even when we were yet sinners, not to leave you, but Romans chapter 5, verse 17, so that you might reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. Interaction. How? Through his word, through his people, through his spirit, through our cooperation. This is a balanced approach. He gives us his word and says, this is what I expect. He gives us his people as sounding boards and people to talk to and confront and encourage and challenge. And he gives us the Spirit of God to speak, to instruct. And then in our cooperation is somehow he still gives us our will. It says, okay, this is an effort that I'm not going to make happen. Are you with it or not? This is the walking in the Spirit. Throughout religious history, I think we have groups that have taken one or the other. You know, focused all on the Word, focused all on the Spirit, focused all on the church and whatever the church thinks is good, focused all on our strength. And you can kind of trace it through history. And I've come to the conclusion that if we gaze on the face of God, if we try to walk with God, if we try to make our salvation just one of those, or maybe even two of those, it's like gazing at God through a vacuum where there's nothing getting inside, the vacuum of our own imaginations. I don't know if that makes sense or not. But some people just gaze on the Bible and don't understand that there's some cooperation on their own part that they have to get out. He's not going to tell them, as we were talking this morning, to go to work or not directly. He told you to take care of your bills and your family. So that means go get it, go out there. But then there's going to be times as we're walking to our work, as we shared this morning in our prayer time, that our spirit just doesn't want to do it. And so there's this conversation with the Spirit of God, and we say, you know what, my boss is a pain in the neck. My husband is a pain in the neck. My wife, whatever. And he says, yes, work with it. That's the Spirit of God. And then we have people that we can sit down and talk to, and they said, have you thought? Have you considered? Have you looked? Have you read? It's all four, is my point. This interaction, the verse that's quoted in Romans chapter 1, verse 17, is quoting Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 4, where it says, but the just will live by faith. It is a progressive, event-filled life of listening to God and walking with Him and being changed, as Paul would say later in 2 Corinthians, from glory to glory. From this to that, over time. That's what salvation is. Salvation is an event of intervention, and it is a process of interaction. It's the way it is all the way from Genesis to Revelation. That's the gospel. Do you find that amazing at all? That God would condescend. He could just have blown it up and said, that's it, didn't work. But it was part of His plan from beginning. That's why the prophets writing 500, 800, 1,000 years before the events, writing the script, and then Jesus coming onto the scene and fulfilling the script as it is written, and then sending the Spirit as He promised in Joel, remember? Is that not astounding to you? I hope, if nothing else, over the last 12 or 13 weeks, you have a different view of the Bible as you look it up and go, wow, look at what God did. And it should translate into, wow, look at what God is doing. He's alive and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. So what do you do with all that? Oh, I forgot that picture. You know what that is? It's Lazarus. John chapter 11, Lazarus is dead. Jesus comes 4 days after he's dead, says, roll away the stone. Lazarus, come out. And out comes Lazarus, all wrapped up like a mummy. And Jesus says to those standing next to him, loose him and let him go. That is a picture of what the interaction of the salvation life is like. Somebody helping you get unwrapped from all the nonsense. Jesus speaking. Again, he could have snapped his fingers, but he didn't. He said, spoke, Lazarus, come out. And once he's all unwrapped, then Lazarus has to decide, well, shoot, I kind of enjoyed being where I was the last 4 days. I didn't ask to come back into this. And now I have to face all of these people who now want me dead. I think that is so funny. Chapter 12 of John, where they decide they're going to kill Lazarus. And Jesus. Those leaders are going to deal with it. It's like, you mean the guy that Jesus just raised from the dead? Okay. As if he couldn't do it again. So Lazarus' own cooperation, the people unwrapping him, God speaking, the Spirit of God that will help him walk through those things. That's what that picture is. So it's intervention and interaction. But the essential of the gospel, the essence, is it's a story that's being acted out in our lives. The essential is that it must be shared. It must be shared. This is the way Paul put it, those three I ams. Whoops, I'm pushing the wrong buttons. I am obligated. I am eager. I'm not ashamed. In verse 17 that was there just a minute, he said, this is the power of God for salvation. The gospel, the story, is the power of God for salvation. People hearing it is the power of God for salvation. So I'm obligated to share. I'm eager to share. I'm not ashamed of sharing. Let's think about this for just a minute. I want to do the last one first. I'm not ashamed. What does ashamed mean? Ashamed means you want to cover up. Ashamed means you want to hide. Ashamed means you want to be closed. If the power of God to change lives is through words, what would be the most powerful way for Satan to fight? Just telling people to be quiet. When I share these next few slides, keep in mind, when I speak about gospel, I'm talking about the point where somebody becomes a Christian. I'm also talking about the whole process where their life gets changed. How are people's lives going to be changed? By words. Words, words, words. And if Satan knows that, wouldn't you think that what he would want you to do is just be quiet? Be quiet. Be quiet. How much easier is it in your families, in your neighborhoods, to just be quiet than it is to say something that needs to be said? Have you had that experience? Is it just me? I'm going to go over and say something. Or I'm going to say something. But we go... Why do we do that? Sometimes I think it's doctrinal. By that I mean somebody's looked at the Bible and said, this is what you do, you just be quiet. Because God can do whatever he wants to do. You know, when William Carey wanted to be a missionary overseas, his church people said, sit down and shut up, because if God wants to save the heathen, he can do it without your help. Fortunately, he didn't listen. It is true, the sovereignty of God, it is true that the sovereignty of God is to enact salvation, just like with Lazarus, come out. It is true that somebody going and standing and talking till they're blue in the face isn't going to save anybody. That is true. But God's chosen method is for somebody to say something to somebody who doesn't know it. You know, I'm not a salesman. I found that out a long time ago, probably shared before. You know, in high school, we had to sell things. We had to sell things for the band, had to sell things for the choir, had to sell things for the sports teams. And at one point, I had three things that I was selling. I think I've shared this before. I went and knocked on the door, and I asked them if they wanted to buy calendars. It was for the choir or magazines. And they said, no. I said, then would you like to buy a button for the basketball team? They said, no. I said, then would you like to buy a bumper sticker for the choir? No. And I went to three or four doors, and I just said, that's enough of that. I went home. I'm not a salesman. I'm not even that. Evangelism is not my gift. Where you speak and you share and somebody comes to faith. I have other gifts, the ability to share and to teach, that I hope changes some people's lives over a process of time. But there's nothing like seeing truth shared and somebody's eyes go, oh. And you know good and well that it wasn't you. You know good and well that it wasn't your persuasiveness, your sales techniques. It was not that at all. It was the power of God. So doctrine, yes, he's sovereign. But read the book. He says, speak. And that's how people will change. Sometimes it's cultural. Why are we quiet? It's cultural. You know, in our culture, in our day and time, in the West, in the Northwest, and where I've served in other times, I tried to take some of the culture of the South, where my parents came from and all that. And in the South, I don't know what it's like now, but preachers going door to door and knocking is expected. And I found out in Washington that that's not really what they want. And I found out in Colorado, if you go door to door, for sure don't wear a name tag. You know what it is, don't you? If somebody comes, I felt so bad. I saw these ladies go walking by and they went up the street and I went, oh no, here they come. And sure enough, they came to our door and I opened it up ready to let those Jehovah's Witnesses know, and lo and behold, it wasn't Jehovah's Witnesses, it was Mormons. And they were cute little girls that looked timid and they had their band. I went, oh shoot, I can't lay into them. Cultural. You know, when we went to Australia, we were talking about our missions work last week, and I had people on this side of the pond say to me, why are you going there? They don't need missionaries. Because they don't need any houses built, unless you're going to go speak to the Aborigines, is a total misunderstanding culturally of what missions is all about. You know that statistically, as I shared last week, 8% of Indonesia is Christian. If that statistic is true, there are more Christians statistically in Indonesia than there are in Australia, or in Seattle, or in Europe. What needs to be shared is not planting trees and building hospitals and so forth, all, as important as that is, but to get to the point where you say they need to hear the gospel. Because whether they need your medical help or financial help or your business help or not, they need to hear the truth of God's intervention and interaction with them, or the day of the Lord will come and they're not ready. It's cultural, and sometimes I think it's just the emotional. Fear of man will prove to be a snare. We don't like being uncomfortable. Remember, I'm talking about the gospel at the beginning and through the whole process. We will allow people who have been Christians for years to stay in their sin and not say anything that could change their life, because we are afraid. We don't want to be uncomfortable. Really? Most powerful weapon Satan has is not his demons, it's our silence. So he says, I'm obligated. In the verses there where he says, I am obligated, who is he obligated to? He says, I'm obligated to the Greeks and to the barbarians. I'm obligated to go out and share. You know what? I'm not obligated in the same way that Paul was obligated, and neither are you. Neither was anybody else, for that matter. Because as he says in Corinthians, I don't know if you can read that, he says, I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. What does that mean? It means that God obligated Paul to go plant churches where they'd never been before. He obligated Apollos to stay somewhere for a while and eloquently and masterfully teach so that people understood. And he obligated Peter to go preach to the Jews because he was uniquely created for that. And he obligated Apollos and Aquila to make tents, but then to take somebody along one at a time, Apollos being one of those, and just mentor and teach and help them to understand and to grow. But what he's saying is that Paul was obligated, partly because of his language ability, because of his education, because of his cultural background, because of God had orchestrated this personality, his brain, and he was obligated because God blessed him and called him and said, I'm going to use all of that for my glory. And in the same way, 1 Corinthians 12, he says, I've taken all these pieces of the body and put them where I want them, so that the gospel, both of intervention and interaction, can be shared. It was interesting that your missionary moment was talking about the truckers in Western Africa. I had a cultural experience this week. Went to Greeley, and for a recital that my daughter was doing, we stayed in the hotel, and as often happens to me, I couldn't sleep past 4 in the morning, so I got up and I went downstairs and had my book and Bible and coffee, and I'm sitting there, and there was a whole group of truckers that came in because they're the ones who ship the beef and all that kind of stuff, and they were having a special conference. And as I was sitting in the coffee room in the hotel with all these truckers and began listening to the stories and the way they were talking to each other and the things they were saying, I thought, you know what? I'm a little awkward here. I was hearing things I hadn't heard in a long time. And it reminded me of my father-in-law. My father-in-law, and I would say this even if Sherry was here. She's home a little bit sick. But my father-in-law was a very unique individual. Schizophrenic, I'd say. You know, he was a trucker. And he could cuss with the best of them. But he also loved the Lord. That's what I mean by schizophrenic. And you know, he could sit and chew the fat with these guys. And I thought, I need my father-in-law here right now. And then he'd start sharing the gospel with them, and he'd nail them to the wall. And the reason I thought about the missions is that at one point, my mother and father-in-law had a heart to be missionaries. But what do you do with an uneducated, illiterate trucker? And they found out that there was a whole bunch of supplies sitting in the dock at Mombasa, Kenya, that they couldn't get to Uganda because they didn't have a truck driver. And they didn't know how to fix the truck. And so my father-in-law went to Mombasa along with my mother-in-law and fixed the truck and made trips back and forth from the dock over to Uganda. And along the way, sharing faith with people that I would never know how to share with. He's obligated to truckers. Spent the latter part of the week with some people whose income is in the 7 digits. And that was interesting. Didn't think I really fit there either. Somewhere in between. But these guys had a heart for the Lord, and one of them in particular said, you know what, I've found the power of the gospel, because there's a ministry that they have to the homeless there in Los Angeles. And they said that the only way that people's lives are changed are not through just intervention, but through the gospel who changes their lives. And the people that don't receive the gospel and who don't continue to walk with the Lord just go back. So this guy was saying, I found the power of the gospel in changing people that are very different from me. And so he's obligated to leave his office and go to where the homeless live. He's obligated us to speak to somebody, either at the beginning of their faith or in their journey of faith, either within our circle of influence or outside of our circle of influence. Somehow God says, I want you to speak. Because that will change lives. And then he says, I'm eager. And why wouldn't you be? If you'd seen the power of God, I have this map, and you've seen this map many times probably, Paul's missionary journeys. You can't see it too well. Looks better on my computer. All these different colored lines going back and forth and back and forth and back and forth. And I looked at that and I thought, man, that makes me tired. The number of flights, the number, well, not flights, I guess, not back then, but the number of boats, the number of camels, the number of walking back and forth, back and forth, back and forth, here for 3 weeks, here for 6 weeks, and then off and on and back and forth and back and forth. He was eager to share the gospel, and the longest he stayed anywhere was in Ephesus, and a lot of that was because he was in prison. God always made him sit in prison when he had a book to write. I can understand. It's true, for the most part. I mean, he did write others, I know that, but his eagerness, again, this is Paul, it's not us. You have your own gifting, your own calling, your own sphere. But should we not be eager to speak truth? Because that's how it will change somebody's life, in whatever our sphere is. So I'm obligated to somebody. I'm eager because I've seen how God works in my life, and I'm not ashamed. Whatever my personality is, I'm just not going to keep my mouth shut when He tells me to speak. Some people will speak more than others. But Peter said you should always be ready to give a reason for the hope that is in you. So, gospel reprise. Tell the story again. The essence of it is that the good news about Jesus, from the beginning to the end, everything in between, it's essential that it be shared one way or another. People's lives, from the point of salvation through sanctification to glorification, are changed by words. So, no, the news needs to be heard, no matter what the response. Let's pray. I'm not ashamed of the gospel because it is the power of God to change lives. Would you open our eyes to those that you want us to say something to? In our families, our children, our parents, our spouses. Would you saturate our words with your Spirit so that it's not us trying to fix them, but us sharing what you say. For our neighbors, for the people around us, when you've prepared a heart in some way and you want us to just say something, help us to say it. Would you give us the discernment to know when you want our mouths to be quiet? We're not the salesman. You are, Holy Spirit. Remind us of that. So give us your wisdom in how to speak and how to share and when. But I praise you for your word that is powerful. In the name of Jesus, amen.